The reading this afternoon is from two passages, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. And we begin reading the one from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 7 through 14, and then we'll go to Psalm 2. Matthew 7, verse 7. And we begin to hear God's holy and true word. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Thus far in the Gospel of Matthew, and we turn now back to Psalm 2. We'll be reading the whole psalm. And the one thing that both of these have in common is the theme of prayer. But not only that, one has the absolute confirmation that if you pray, God will answer. And Psalm 2 gives the reason why this confirmation is so solid and so concrete. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. May God bless the reading of his eternal word. And we sing now to him. This afternoon, as we come to these two passages, Matthew 7 and Psalm 2, and what we're hoping to do is look at the very existence of prayer. In our prayer services, we have for many months now been dealing with the very essentials, the basics of prayer. Of late, we've considered the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ and then also of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit helps in the very creation of prayer in the heart, that prayer would go heavenward, and then the Lord Jesus' mediation in prayer, that he would intercede for us and present these prayers to the Father. And then the last 2 months, we've been focusing upon the Father and the doctrine of intercession. And we saw that there are two big realms when we consider and put our focus upon the Father. One of them we dealt with this very Wednesday, which is the reality and the fact that God appointed Christ for a people. And what I'm meaning by this is that's where we have to go to when we talk about the existence of prayer. Where did prayer come from? Why is it that you and I can pray? What happened so that prayer can happen? And we really need to start that far back. The reality that God appointed for His Son a people. And immediately there's a second reality that's parallel to that, is that God appointed for this very people Christ. He appointed Christ for a people and a people for Christ. And the full first portion of this sermon will be, in a sense, a summary of what we saw this Wednesday, with a few more things I didn't have time to add. And the reason I'm doing this is, from time to time, there are some sermons from Wednesdays that in my heart I feel would be a blessing if others, in a general way, could be focusing upon those passages. I'm not sure who all was able to hear that passage. And I do believe this is a very needful thing, for this very simple reason. Every believer prays, but not every believer knows why they pray. And when I say why, of course they could probably say, well, I pray because God commands me to pray. Most of us could say, I pray because He gave me the gift of prayer. But where did this gift begin? Could you really look at the depths of it all? And most of us may have a general concept of it all. And I have this burden in my heart to really get to the very specifics, so that we can really appreciate it and really be astonished, really, and even in awe at where prayer came from. And if you notice, from the very verses I read, there's this domain of awe that should astonish us. We are told in Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open unto you. Well, let us ask the question, why is this triple assurance? How can this be so solid? And then Jesus repeats, for everyone that asks receives, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. And then the Lord Jesus proceeds to say, even from the realm of our own lives, that of course we will give if people ask, our little children ask, and we'll be cordial to them and loving to them. And Jesus is here appealing to the reality that just as you, as a father or mother, love your children and you will give, so certainly God also will give. But see, that is one level of reason why God answers prayer. But that love goes farther and farther back. Boys and girls, what we're hoping to do today is almost as it were like this great archaeological expedition. And we're not just going 6,000 years ago from around the time that this world was founded, but we're going to eternity past, where there is no time to compute where we're going. And this is why I read Psalm 2, where we read of God speaking of the Lord Jesus, and He says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then we read, I will declare the decree, the Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then He tells His son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. You notice here, God is telling His son to pray, and that he would give according to his prayer. So what I'm meaning is that as we go to the very basic of the existence of prayer, we go to God Himself and His decree in eternity past, that He even told His Son to pray and that He would give Him His prayer request. And that is really why He's able to tell you, ask and it shall be given you. It's all connected. And so let me begin by looking at the first point. God appoints Christ for a people. And as I sit here, and I trust that those who were here in the prayer service or were able to hear it online on Wednesday can pardon some of the review, but I hope it can be understood and with sympathy that these are things we need to know. These are things we need to understand. There's an excitement in my own heart because I think of my own Christian life, and for a long part of it, I really hadn't put all of these things together. We just go living the Christian life, and we know some of the general truths and the basic doctrines, but sometimes we don't put them all together. And for something as simple as prayer, it's important that we understand, well, why does it exist? And so having brought this whole introduction, I do want to also start by reading Lord's Day 45. You'll notice that the very first question does delve to some degree in the reality of the existence of prayer, why prayer is necessary. So this is page 81, if you follow Lord's Day 45. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him. You see there how essential prayer is. You don't just receive the Holy Spirit, as it were, by osmosis. He commands us to pray, to ask. Now it is true that doctrine, the theology of sovereignty, the moment you ask for the Holy Spirit in a true and living way, well, that means He's already given you the Holy Spirit, because it was out of that life that is new that you even asked. But herein lies the mystery. He commands you to ask. Prayer is part of what God ordains. And so to the point where they say God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. Today we will see how truly we see the basis, how astonishingly we should be thankful for this grace of prayer. Question 117. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested Himself in His Word. We will see also how absurd it would be to pray to anyone else. For all things He hath commanded us to ask of Him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. That means that we should pray that God would convict us of our sins and help us realize our sin and also realize His divine majesty. And thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer. Again, this is a lot of what we will... Why can we say He will hear our prayer? That's what we'll look at today. As He has promised us in His Word. What hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer that He Himself has taught us. And we'll read the next question as it will be connected to every single Lord's Day that follows for quite a long while. And we won't be looking at the Lord's Prayer today, but we hope to soon. Today we're going to learn, boys and girls, why we have so much to be thankful for. When we pray, and for the very gift of prayer. We're not going to only learn that we can be thankful because God gave us Jesus, but we will be thankful that by giving us Jesus, He gave us the ability to pray so that we can say, "Dear God, I thank Thee for Jesus." So we're going behind, as it were, to understand all of this. So the first point, let's look at when God appointed Christ for a people. And we start here because I do believe in this sense. There's a sense of harmony. There's a sense of how we really should start, not with God's promise to us, but with God's promise to the Son. because it had to start there. We weren't part of the picture. We were promised in due time. We were chosen. That will be our second point. But in relation to the Trinity, everything has to start with God. And so we start with God appointing for His Son a people. That's the beginning of prayer. And we will be seeing three main portions. There are three verses, three portions in the Old Testament that sometimes you can clump them all together and just see them all as part of what happened in eternity past. But we will single it out to help us understand, because there's something to appreciate in each one of these verses. And the first one is from Psalm 2 that we have read, verse 7, where the Lord speaks of this decree. I will declare the decree. That's a decree. That's a command. And then secondly, we'll look at Psalm 110, which we hear of an oath. That's, remember, where God says, I have sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. So here we have a command, and there we have an oath. And then we go to Isaiah, and we hear God the Father speak of His Son as being called. And so we're going to look at those three different dimensions under these headings. First, the command. The command, what I mean is this, Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree. And again, I'm going to be quite brief here because I did preach the sermon Wednesday, but I want to bring these points that are very, very singular. A decree is a command. It is a law and it is a rule. And right here, there is this whole domain of the reality that when God told the Son that He would be king upon His holy hill, that is a decree regarding everything in the history of this whole entire world for the end that Jesus would be king. And so in a summary, I made one form of summary last Wednesday. I want to make another one this time. For the virgin to conceive, that had to happen. For the flight of Jesus to Egypt, that had to happen. For Jesus to preach to the poor, that had to happen. For Him to open the eyes of the blind, that had to happen, because there were prophecies regarding that. So you see, this is what you need to understand. The blind had to be there for that to happen. The lame and the demon-possessed and the people that Jesus was dealing with, where prophecies were fulfilled, and that command that God made and in eternity past had to fulfill throughout all of life. And if you take a step back and look at the history of the people of God, everything had to happen. There were so many enemies that tried to stop the Messiah to come, from Pharaoh to sinful King Saul. Every pursuit of Saul to David was in essence Satan trying to kill the promised Messiah who would be a seed of David. Queen Athaliah, who tried to extinguish the line of David. Nebuchadnezzar, who sent captive the people of God. And Satan certainly behind this to try to persecute and destroy the people of God. All the way to the point where Satan is in the wilderness trying to make the Messiah sin. That would be one way to get rid of the Savior. Or to make Judah betray Him. That would be another way. See, there were so many ways that Satan tried to make Jesus not be Jesus, the Savior. But there was a command, and it would be followed. And then we can speak of the commission. And the commission is looking at Psalm 110, where we find that very familiar verse, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. When we use the word priest, it is exactly what we're speaking of, an intercessor. Remember the priest in the Old Testament, boys and girls, this is always very easy to remember. The priest would be out there doing the sacrifice. The animal was on the outside altar. It was a brazen altar. He would get that blood. That was a sacrifice outside. But now he needed to come in the presence of God and tell God what happened in there. So he would enter into that first portion of the tabernacle, the holy place, and he would sprinkle that blood on the golden altar. See, he would go from the altar outside to the altar inside. The altar inside, he was not allowed to make a new sacrifice, but he would present the blood of that first sacrifice. So it was, in a sense, a continuing of that sacrifice in the presence of God to show that atonement was made. And he would be also bringing the prayers of the people, and the altar of incense had incense. And boys and girls, remember that incense, the smoke never goes sideways. The smoke doesn't go down, it goes up. And it was a symbol of prayers. So the priest was, as it were, bringing in a symbolic way the prayers of the people that would ascend to God through him, the priest, as a mediator. But the priest would also pray his prayers. He would pray right there at the altar for the people outside. He was a mediator, an intercessor. And God promised in that Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And he swore. God made an oath. And we can call that the commission, or we can call it the confirmation. God was giving his word, and not only that, he was swearing upon it. He was making a vow. And so you put this together. See, there's the power of the command. I will decree. And then add to that the power of an oath. God swearing. And it's impossible for God to lie. And so he swears by his very name. And then add to that a third element, which is the call. And why do I use that word call? Well, this is looking at Isaiah 42:6 primarily, where God is there speaking of his servant. He's calling Jesus his servant, and speaks of calling him. Isaiah 42:6 says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness." And you could say the call in many ways is like a commission of sorts. It is, one word connected to this is an ordination. Be like this: God declared the decree. That was a promise. It does have like a sense of the first thing God would have done. And then he makes this promise with an oath that Christ will be the priest. But then he ordains him into that ministry. He calls him to start the ministry. And that's the call. And the call has this more that's very, very profound. It has an inner part to it. Jesus was not just obeying a command from the outside and being forced to enter a ministry that he did not want. Why would he not want it? Imagine that you knew that you were born to die, and that you would be scourged to the point where you could die right there in front of a man called Pilate. No one likes their beard to be plucked, nor spit upon his face, be sold as a slave, be denied by one of your best friends, be nailed, scorned, and forsaken of the Father. Jesus needed an inner call so that he would go willingly to the cross. Jesus wasn't just obeying out of form. He was obeying out of love. And the word call is really dealing with this reality. This is why we speak of even professions in terms of call. And you might be doing your work and you think, "I don't feel like I was called for this." And when you think of call, you do think in terms of a duty, but you think in terms of a desire. And this is exactly what's precious about Jesus. He was called. He had an outer command and an inner call, and he obeyed. And so you put all these three together. The focus of the decree is a promise that God made to Christ that he would have a people. The focus of the oath, or that commission, or that confirmation, is that Christ is sworn as priest. It's just an added layer of certainty. And then the focus of the ordination, or the call, is setting him forth with this willing desire to go, to the point where he would say, "Lo, I come, as it is written in the book of me." So Christ is not coming to this earth with a wringing of his arm. He's not just coming with a sense of duty, I have to come. He is coming willingly to give up his life, a sacrifice for sinners. Because like I said, what was he called to do? To be the savior of this world. And it would include suffering that is untold. If you look at Isaiah, around that whole theme of Christ as a servant, in Isaiah 49:4, we read, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. In Jesus' frame in humanity, he would look at his suffering and he would look at the reproaches and he would say, my friends have left me. And is this in vain? I have labored. I'm alone. I am suffering. He expressed the suffering of his heart, and it was gruesome. In 42:4 of Isaiah, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Well, what does that mean? It was a temptation to be discouraged. It was a temptation to fail, but he didn't. Isaiah 53 then comes, and you know that is the portion where his suffering is so spelled out. Words such as despised, smitten, stricken, wounded, bruised, chastised, oppressed, grave, and death all describe what Jesus had to go through. But thankfully, in all of this, he was supported, and in all of this, he had success. And he knew from Scripture that it would be that way, and it encouraged his human frame. And even though there's that moment that we have in Gethsemane where he pleads three times if there's another cup to drink, and when he understands there isn't, he says, not my will, but thy will be done. So, beloved, in our understanding where prayer comes from, we need to have all of this in our understanding when we look at Christ, for him to be appointed for a people. And this brings us to our second point, where we consider God appointing a people for Christ. And there seems to be a parallel in terms of the threefold principles that we go to. If we look at God and in his ministry of choosing a people and giving to a son, his son, there are really three elements. Just like there are three elements as you look at Christ being appointed for a people, we find three major elements when we think of a people appointed for Christ. And the first one is the simple reality of being chosen. God chooses. And this, of course, lands us in the precious doctrine of election. I'm just going to make some remarks as we look at this doctrine. There are so many verses that when you read the Bible, the reality that God has a people, the reality that he chooses a people, is just common vocabulary. Psalm 132:13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. Election, and boys and girls, what is election? It is a work of God the Father in simply choosing his people. The fact that he's the one who chooses us. That he thought of us in eternity past, before we even existed, before the world existed. Sometimes some of our little children are looking at the pictures and some of our babies will say, is that me? And we'll say, no, that's Angela when she was a little baby. And then they'll look at another picture, is that me? And say, no, that's Esley when she was a little baby. And they keep finding them and they say, where was I? Sometimes they'll say, was I in Mama's tummy? And they're not even there. But I always give them much, and I believe it's biblical hope, and I say, you were in the mind of God. You were there. He knew you. He knew you'd be created. He knows everyone who would be created. Psalm 32:12, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. See, always we find through Scripture this kind of vocabulary. Psalm 105, we read of Jacob, his chosen. Isaiah 41:9, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee. 1 Peter 2:4, then that becomes a vocabulary in the New Testament. Speaking of believers, Peter calls them chosen of God and precious. Paul calls them God's elect in Titus, and then in Colossians 3:12, he calls them elect of God. And we could ask, well, what is the source of election? What is it that made God choose people? And the only explanation we could get to is it is His good pleasure. It's His own love. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The reason God chooses is because He wants to. He chooses in love. He chooses because He loves a people and He wants that people to be His own. The Puritan Boston says this, no reason can be found for this, but only in the bosom of God, speaking of election. There is nothing before or above or without His purpose that can be pitched upon as the cause of all that grace and goodness that He bestows upon His chosen ones. There was no merit or motive in them, as Christ told His disciples in John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And then the consequence of election, the reality that He chooses us, and that's how it all began. How does His people become appointed to Christ? Well, God chose them first. And in choosing them, there's this very important consequence, is that then God knows each and every one of His own. It's not, you shouldn't think of election as something that's just so big and cosmic that God just sees it in a very general and complex way. No, what we find in God's Word is something specific and something that has the element of love and individuality. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we read, the Lord knows them that are His. And so He knows us because He created us, and He knows those whom He has chosen. So there's a specificity there. So that's the first domain. How does His people get appointed to Christ? Well, God chooses them first. And then secondly, we can go to this, and this goes back to Psalm 2. I love this little verse. Just meditate upon this. As soon as there is that decree that was declared in verse 7 that really points to Christ being appointed to a people, in verse 8, Jesus is told by the Father, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. This, what we could call, is God offering this people to Jesus. God chose a people, and then God offers to Jesus that He would ask. And now this is very, very interesting. God doesn't just give them whom He wants. He involves the Son in the election of who would be His by saying, ask of me. Ask. Pray. The ones I have chosen, you choose. Ask of me, and I will give thee. See, the whole world belongs to God. He has ownership of every human being that ever existed. And He has this authority to tell His Son, ask whom you will, and you will receive them. He even says in terms of the judgment that you would bring upon them. That's sadly where it goes to. But this shows the authority of God in judging, because He says, in the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It gives then the sense that God is saying, here's the mass of the world, and you can ask those who would be thine in a saving way, and you can ask those who will be judged. And they, of course, in harmony, knew exactly who all of these were. There's not a single individual that the Father did not want to save, but the Son did, or that the Father wanted to save and the Son didn't. That doesn't exist. There's a perfect harmony. But it's precious how the Father involves the Son in the giving. So God chooses, God offers. But then thirdly, we need to single this out. God gives. And for this, I think one of the best passages in Scripture that brings this again and again is in the Gospel of John. Beginning in John 17:11, we read, those thou hast given me. And you'll remember in that high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus mentions this dynamic several times. I want to just emphasize this. So look at verse 6 of John 17. The men which thou gavest me. Still in that verse, thou gavest them me. Thine they were. See, God possesses all people. And the Son understood that he gave to his Son a group of them. Verse 9, them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 10, all mine are thine, thine are mine. There's the harmony and the perfect union in who is in whose heart. There's never a separation. Verse 11 of John 17, those whom thou hast given me. In verse 12, those that thou gavest me. In verse 24, whom thou hast given me. So you follow, there's this progression. God chose, then he offers to the Son, and then the Son speaks of us and those who are believers as being given to him. God chooses, he offers, and he gives. And we don't find it just in John 17. Even as the Lord Jesus speaks, remember when he speaks of the church, he speaks of it as my church. Well, because God gave us to him. So he speaks of us as his. The church is not that church. It is his church. And you just follow this reality. In a commentary by George Hutcheson, he's one of the Puritans, he says this: it is a great dignity and happiness of the elect that they are from eternity given to Christ in the covenant of redemption. Then he goes on, they were the Father's first, not only by virtue of this general right in all creatures, his general right in all creatures, but by particular election. Being the Father's, they are given to Christ, both from eternity, to be redeemed by him, and as a reward of his suffering, and in time, to be drawn to him. So this is what I meant about the three aspects in God appointing a people to Christ. He chooses, he offers, and he gives. And once this people belong to Jesus, there's a conclusion here that we need to go to that puts these two things together: God appointing Christ for a people, and then a people for Christ. Now what happens? The appearing of Christ in the presence of God for that very people. See, what we're following here is what I said about the priest. He would do the sacrifice and then he would appear before the Father. And remember, the Lord Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, that's when he went from the altar here on earth, which was the cross, and he ascended to heaven, to the altar that is in heaven, the heavenly golden altar, you could say. In heaven, it is spoken of as even being the true tabernacle, the true temple. And there Christ is appearing before the Father. When we look at the intercession of Christ, this is the whole focus. What I'm hoping to have now in following our prayer services is this: well, but let's look at the focus, looking at the Father. This is important that we do this because it's astonishing the balance that it brings. If we look at it this way, we look at Christ, we see his sacrifice, we see him appearing, and that's precious, and there's a place for that. And it's often what we do. But let us look at the Father's gaze, as it were. Who is appearing in his presence? It is his Son. His Son is appearing in behalf of who? A people. What people? Think of the Father. See, when the Father is looking at the Son, he knows it's the people he gave the Son. And he knows that it's the people that the Son asked for. You see how precious, beloved? When you clasp your hand to pray, Jesus as your intercessor and God to receive your prayer, why is it that he will answer you? Because he's the one who gave Jesus to you. And he's the one who gave you to Jesus. And so when you go to that passage that we read in Matthew and you see the certainty, this is coming from whose lips? This is Jesus. See, he's this very intercessor who was told that he could ask for a people and he was promised for this people. Well, then he can say with all the certainty, you see, put all of this theology that we looked at now and go to Matthew 7 and look at verse 7 and you see how Jesus can so certainly have this authority. And what's important is that for you and me to understand how we can have this certainty that if we do this, it is true. Jesus says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. And you can see the Lord Jesus, when he says ask, do you think it doesn't go through his mind scripture where the word ask is found elsewhere, where he would have heard it in eternity past and received for his asking a people? And while we are praying, if you pray through the Lord Jesus Christ and with true repentance and you're really his, you can say, I am the one of the people that Jesus asked for. And the reason the Father gave me to him is because the Father chose me and gave me to him as a gift. Beloved, when you look at this reality with depth, it's astonishing and mind-boggling because we are found in the very midst of this triune love and promises made and obediences given. The Lord Jesus came to earth to suffer all that we said, to receive the people the Father gave him. See, little children, when we pray, our prayers arrive in heaven because Jesus bled on the cross. And our prayers arise in heaven because God promised that we would have Jesus and promised Jesus that we would be his. See, it's just everywhere you look, there is promise, there is oath, there is certainty, there is confirmation. So this is why Jesus can say, ask and it shall be given you. How could it be elsewhere or otherwise? It couldn't. Because the Father chose and the Father offered and the Father gave. And the Father commanded and he swore. And the Lord Jesus came. William Baxter says, as the blood of his sacrifice is observed. See, think of the Father looking at the Son. As he observes the sacrifice of his Son, satisfaction is made, for the Father could not but be satisfied in the sacrifice of his beloved Son, and he becomes all ears to the prayers of Christ in behalf of his own, as well as to their own prayers offered through Christ. See, it's as God is there seeing his beloved Son, seeing redemption was made, the people were bought, and how can he not listen to those prayers, the prayers of Christ for the people, the prayers of the people through Christ? Because God sees the people he chose. He sees the people he offered. He sees the people Christ asked for and he gave. And in the beginning, in our Wednesdays, when we were talking about why it's important to look at the Father, notice the importance of balance. How often it has gone perhaps in our hearts when we're praying that Jesus is on our side, but the Father is angry and he needs to be appeased. And the word appeased is the very next word that we will close with. But if we don't understand it right, we pray, we can go through years in our prayer life without having the right understanding. It isn't as if the Son has to convince the Father to finally listen. See, this way of thinking is what in the Middle Ages drew people to be so distant from God that they would go to one saint, that would go to another, that would finally go to Mary, that would go to the Son, and then finally to the Father. The saints in the Middle Ages couldn't even muster strength to go to Christ because they thought, well, he is God, the Son. Let us go to the Mother. That is where praying to Mary began. They didn't understand the doctrine of intercession. And whatever saint you had more acquaintance with or had a technicality of the area that you wanted to, that you needed help, you'd go to those saints. That was, beloved, of course, just clear paganism that had entered the Christian religion. Remember, we talk so often about idolatries and all the false gods were based on the different technicalities and their expertise. And that's what was slowly adopted by Christianity, where they would go to this saint or that saint based on the things that they needed. But their whole mindset was, we can't dare go to God. He's not happy with me. And even if I die, I might go to that temporary place called purgatory and be burning there for a long, long time before I can dare come in the presence of God. That's a lack of balance. When we look at the Lord Jesus and we look at the part of the Holy Spirit and we look at the part of the Father, we realize how God the Father is integral to it all. Even in this, that if the Holy Spirit is our intercessor who actually indwells us, he proceeded from whom? From the Father through the Son. He sent the Spirit. But then why do we speak of appeasement? See, the basis of the appearance of Christ before the Father is that he is appeased through the sacrifice of Christ. But that word appease doesn't mean that God had no interest in any of us until the Son appeased. It's a term that has an element of justice. It is a term that is technical because God is righteous and he is just. And yes, those whom he chose and those whom he offered and those whom he gave, looking as it were upon the earth, they understood, but it just for us to understand a way of thinking, they could not enter heaven unless their sins were pardoned. And so yes, in these legal terms, God's wrath rested upon us. And yes, we were liable to his judgment. But that is not apart from his love, because he chose. And his love because he offered us. And his love because he gave us to the Lord Jesus. And his love that he gave us the Lord Jesus. So how could we dare think that we're going to pray and the Father is somewhere there hiding from our presence and the Lord Jesus has to go find him to listen to our prayers? That's completely not understanding this whole domain. The willingness, the sheer love, and the sheer appreciation the Father has in the prayers that you would make. Because when we do pray through the Lord Jesus, he accepts us in Christ. And then all the terms of endearment find their way where we can receive it and we can accept it when we can believe it. But not in the sense that he had no interest and now he does. He had a legal element. There was a separation. We were at enmity. He was at enmity. But Christ purchased us. He canceled the debt. And now we can come in his presence through Jesus. And the Father loves it because he chose us. And he offered and gave us. And Jesus was promised. And even with an oath, he was declared. It was a command, and he was called. So when you and I pray, beloved, this one great application, let us pray. Let us pray more. Let this fuel your life of prayer, understanding when you pray, you are doing something that began in eternity past. You are able to pray because God decreed the Son. You are able to pray because he made an oath that the Son would be given. You are able to pray because the Son was called. And you can even pray, Lord, I don't know if I'm a called person, but I need to be saved. And see, this very prayer is a prayer that can only explain that the Spirit's already been given to the one who prays. And this is how you would examine your heart, if you would. Of course, someone who's praying for salvation and saying he's saved, but living a life of sin and wickedness, certainly a heart like that can absolutely have no assurance that a true salvation has happened. But if you're a dear saint pleading and believing and trusting. There's not a bit of doubt that Jesus is the only Savior, that He died for sinners. You acknowledge a great measure of your sin. None of us acknowledge all of our sins, but we should. We should repent. We're rebuked by God's Word. We're rebuked by beloved friends. And do you respond? That's a good test. When was the last time you were rebuked? By a spouse, maybe, a child, by a father. Did you listen? Did you thank him? Were you angry? See, by your fruits, you will know if the tree is good or bad. But beloved, make use of the grace of prayer. And even you who would not know if you're saved, or if you do know you're saved, if you do know you're not saved, like we read in the catechism, you cannot show your gratitude but by asking. You cannot have the Spirit unless you were to ask for the Spirit. Plead. Ask for forgiveness. Seek for it. Knock at heaven's door that He would give you a new heart. And don't believe that all this will happen because of your earnestness. Believe it because of God's oath and promise and command. You see, believe it based on the Word and the power of it. And rejoice. So make use of prayer and pray. And then the second and last application, are we grateful enough for prayer? Do we acknowledge this eternal existence of prayer? Beloved, a great sign of that is whether you pray a lot or not. Whether you are present at prayer meetings or not. And a sign of the hearts of believers that they grasp something of the preciousness of prayer, and that prayer becomes a priority in your individual life, in your family prayers, and even in your corporate prayers. And people would be asking the elders, can we have more prayer meetings? We live far away. Can we have a prayer meeting by us? Pastor, my family is going to pray. Can just your family come pray with us? Inviting one another to pray. Can you imagine this precious moment that we would have visitors that we say, just come by our home, let's have coffee and pray. That is how the ancient church was. They went from house to house, breaking bread and praying. They understood something of the grasp. They grasped something of this reality, of the sheer eternality of the beginning of prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, please, Lord, we pray, apply to our hearts all these truths in this very simple and practical way. Make us, Lord, a prayer-making people. A people who pray, that we would pray individually, that we would all have our closets and our times where we have our secret times of prayer. Maybe, Lord, it may begin where we write down our prayers so that we would not be tired, so that our minds would not waver, so that we would pray for things that we cannot forget. We pray, Lord, that Thou would bless our times as family as we pray, that we would pray, Lord, from father to mother to children, that little children would learn how to pray, that young people would pray, that it would not be a hard thing for us to pray, even in public, because we do pray in public with our family. This can be, Lord, our weekly prayer gatherings, mornings and evenings. Help us, Lord, to make use of our family time of prayers. And even, Lord, our corporate prayers. We pray, Lord, even now that Thou would bestow upon us, Lord, a blessed sense of that time of prayer. That even as we meet once a month, we pray that Thou would help us grasp, Lord, the great privilege we have. We understand, Lord, that there are situations and schedules that may cause some to not make it a possibility, Lord, but for any whom it may be, that may it be a priority for their hearts, that we would pray together. Lord, how often we've been so encouraged as we pray and hear other brothers praying and encouraged, Lord, by their ministry, by their love. And in our homes, Lord, we hear one another pray, husbands and wives and children. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give us a great sense of the gift of prayer, that we would not despise it. Lord, could it be that many hearts may be so discouraged because they do not spend time with Thee, our Creator? We pray, Lord, that we would do this very simple thing, that we would pray more, that we would use all prayer, that we would supplicate, that we would come earnestly, that we would give thanks, that we would set apart private thanksgiving days in our lives. We pray, Lord, that Thou would bless us and that Thou would be glorified as we acknowledge, Lord, where prayer came from and how it's not a new thing but has its origins in the very heart of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. With us in thine heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.